Invite you at this time to turn to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and we're on part 3 of this sermon series, Peter's Arresting Sermon. And just to remind you, there's a double entendre there, sort of a twofold meaning. The people that heard this or saw the lame man leap, as Charles was referring to earlier as he led us in song, they were utterly astounded, the text says. They were arrested in terms of their attention. They're following after this man that they've known, who for over 40 years has been lame from birth. They knew who he was, and here he is not only walking, he's leaping. He's in the worship service with them at the temple in the sixth hour of the day. He's at 3 in the afternoon, they're praying together. He's with them. It's actually the ninth hour of the day. I have my math wrong there. But as he's coming out from that service at the temple, the people are literally running after them. This man now is clinging to what he might assume are his benefactors, those who had showed him the power of Christ and now are able to walk. Now able to walk, able to leap, able to rejoice in what they discovered, what he discovered, and that is the same thing they discovered, and that is where the source of this power comes from. It comes from the same one who looked rather powerless on the cross a short time ago. All those who are assembled there would certainly have at least heard, if not been there. This was a relatively new event. Some 50-some days later, here they are, after the crucifixion of Christ. He walked the earth in his post-resurrected state for 40 days and for 10 days awaiting Pentecost, the advent of the Holy Spirit. And now here the apostles are on fire. They're on fire. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have this understanding now of the scriptures that they had lived all their life, that they remember growing up with, and it all makes sense to them now. Somehow these things are all put together for them, and they know who Christ is, as Peter is preaching his now second sermon in chapter 3. He preached his first sermon in chapter 2, as you remember. So the lame man is walking, and he's with Peter and John as they're up there on the Temple Mount area. They're where Solomon's portico is. It's said to be the last remaining portion of the Solomonic temple. Otherwise, the rest of it had been destroyed, of course. It's a place that Jesus favored to walk as well, with those 50-foot rows of columns and those colored stones on the walkway. He loved being there. So did they. And the lame man had parked himself at a very advantageous spot, the beautiful gate. And this was quite a remarkable gate. It was the biggest. It was the most ornate, covered with gold. A massive, massive gate. And that's where he was every day. They carried him daily to that place, this lame man, and set him there that he might receive alms, which is just seeking funds, money, so that he can live. All his life, for over 40 years, here is this man. Now made to walk, rejoicing, not just standing, not just walking, not just leaping, but rejoicing as well. And that's what healed persons are appointed to do. They're appointed to give full voice to the mighty works of God, the mighty acts of God as they're healed. That's what we do this morning. We've done it already as we've sung these things, and we do it in our hearts as we hear from the Word of God. We're rejoicing. And so verse 16, I want to back up a little bit just to get a running start at this last portion. Verse 16 says that it is the power came from the name of Jesus Christ, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health. And so we talked about what it means, what that saying the name means. It's not some magic mantra. It's not something you are to tack on to the end of a sermon so that your prayers might have some sort of power infused because you said that name. No, it's a synonym. It's a reverential synonym that the Jews used back then. They said the name. They would refer to the name rather than speak the name. That's how holy the name Yahweh. That's how holy the name of God was. But that was a term that, well, let me just have a commentator explain it this way. The name of Christ then is the representation or embodiment of that which Christ is declared to be for us. And it is that name, the totality of what he is manifested to be, in which lies all power for healing and for strengthening. It is this Christ whose name made that man strong and will make us strong. Amen. So it's taking the whole Christ, as I mentioned last week, into consideration when you pray in his name. So Jesus Christ is that God-man, all that comprises who he is as the God-man, all of that. That's the source of power that made the lame man walk. It's what opened the blind eyes of those of us who had previously been spiritually blind and made us able to walk together with Christ. So faith, it occurred to me, is a channel, because they were in wonderment. You remember where Peter said, "Why do you look at us as though the source of power comes from us?" You should know where the source of power comes from, always will come from. It comes from God. And so the faith is a channel so that the power we receive is proportional to the strength of our faith. So think of your faith as a channel. It's an opening for the power to come through. So therefore, Peter was the faith channel, you could say, by which this healing occurred. He had complete and 100% wholehearted confidence in who the Christ was now. This is the formerly cowardly, weak-faithed Peter, who denied the Lord three times. Now filled with the Spirit and understanding of who Jesus really is, his faith is strong. He's fully confident. And so he says to the man, "Look at me. Look at me. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Fully confident, that faith, fully strong, is a wide open channel to allow the power of Christ to heal a man. See? So it's a channel that when it's strong, is wide open and allows the power of Christ to come through. That's proportional to the strength of our faith because it's related to the opening of that channel that lets it through. So the power doesn't come from us. That's the point. That's Peter's point. The power didn't come from me. It came from God. Well, it sure looked like it came from you. No, it's in concert with faith. That's one of those Christian conundrums that are difficult, those mysteries that are hard for us to discern, which is that the things are power of God, but also through the will and the work of the faith of man. So it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's not of your works. It's a gift, because you would boast. So the power doesn't come from us, but yet we cooperate with the power, right? I mean, we're a faith, we're a channel. And so the greater my faith is that God can get this done, but it has to come in full consideration of his name. What does that mean? It has to be in full consideration of what his revealed will is and what his determined will is. And I can't know that will. The secret things of God belong to whom? God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things revealed belong to us and to our families to give them what is revealed to us. So I can't know that part of it. So then if it doesn't happen, it's not that my faith, according to who he is, has revealed to me. It's not because that wasn't in place. I know that God can do this. That's the strength of Peter's faith. It's a wide open channel. God, if you want to do this according to your secretive will, your decretive will, if you want to do it according to that will, I'm wide open because I know you're here. I know you can do this. We're to have that kind of faith. That's catchy. That kind of faith, that strong faith is a contagion, right? It's infectious. It spreads, doesn't it? Ever been around somebody with that kind of faith? Praying? Maybe it's in a hospital situation. Maybe it's in some other jammed up situation and somebody has the strength to say, God can untangle this. I am a wide open vessel here. I believe 100% that God can do this. And I find it, according to my limited understanding, albeit, of his revealed will, it complies, it comports with all that he is, all that he would have done to bring him glory. I'm ready for that. But I'm also saying with even Jesus himself, nevertheless, what? Thy will be, thy decretive will. That belongs to the Father. Even when he comes back, he said, that isn't even for me to know, but the Father knows. You see? So it's a contagion. Others catch it when they see it in you. Wow, this guy really believes. And somehow our faith increases. That's what's going on here. It increases. It's a channel. You can't expect to set fires of conviction in people with a lukewarm faith that lacks confidence. Well, here, you know, can I talk to you a minute? There's some things I'd like to share with you, but you know, you don't have to listen if you don't want to, but I really believe them, and I'd really like it if you believed it. I don't know if I have it right. I'm not really good at this. Let me just read it. How's that going to rain down the power of God to do something mighty, some great wonders, where people are going to say, wow, look at what happened. I believe what this says because it saved my life. That's why. There isn't anything more real than that. He's alive, at times so alive, it almost makes me shudder, yeah? It makes me quiet. My mouth is closed. Every mouth is stopped because the presence of the Lord is here. That kind of faith. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Open your eyes. The living God is here. This is the day of your visitation. He's moving by. Here's his Shekinah glory unfolding before you, wiping away the scales, if he's pleased to do that, because it's a veil that the enemy keeps over our eyes, according to 2 Corinthians 4, right? It's a veil that the God of this world has over the eyes of the unbelieving. He has to lift that away. Lord, wipe away the scales because I want to see. And if somebody comes along with that kind of faith and says, open your eyes and see him. Oh, Lord, I believe, but what, said the Father? Help my unbelief. Help me. I know that exists, that's real, that's possible for one of your children. I need help. McLaren said this, if the town crier goes into a quiet corner of the marketplace and rings his bell apologetically and gives out his message in a whisper, it is small wonder if nobody listens. Do you believe or do you not? Then speak. Speak the truth. Always in love. So many Christians hold forth the name as if begging pardon from our culture, right? We're so intimidated by what we see in the news. We're so intimidated by what we see in the... People will get angry. My safety might be at stake. Do you believe with me that there's coming a day, probably not in the too distant future, when we're going to have this squared away in our lives, in our hearts, to be convicted in our minds to such a point that we just speak the words of truth? Do you think Peter had to say, you know what, John, do you see that lame guy? Let's scoot over here and let's pray for a little while. Let's see what happens. Maybe something will happen. I hope it does. He's lame. Give him the words that will help him walk. Speak! That convicts me. And what was the answer he gave? That was the explanation, right? From part one. And then part two, in verses 17 to 21 from last week, his tone changes then, and it's repent. Repent. There's two ways that that word is to be understood. First, by the Greek word metanoeo, which is a strong change of mind, so strong that number two, it also includes epistrepho, which is a turning in direction. I'm so convinced. How can someone be so convinced if I'm tentative, if I'm unsure, if I lack the confidence? Nobody's going to be turned around on my watch, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17. Here's what that metanoeo looks like. Here's Paul. This came alive to me when I was studying this whole concept, preparing for this message. From now on, so you get the idea that something changed, right? From now on, okay? From now on. Therefore, we regard, where does regarding take place? Where do you do that? In your mind. We regard no one according to the flesh, what we see. Because Paul could say, I just had that turn on my head. I was chasing after these people, trying to lock them up, even seeing them put to death. We can't judge a book by its what? Anymore. We can't do that. He's had it turned on its head. He said, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, according to what we saw, and it didn't meet what we imagined our religion to be about. Ever have that happen? No, not you. Not me. This Christ that I imagined, is it really him? Is it the one that's revealed in Scripture? Has he ever showed you that you've misperceived who he really is? Paul's getting a whole belly full of this. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, see, he realizes too that he was in his flesh when he did all those things. That was in my flesh. I did that, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 15, he's talking about, I did those things in what? Do you remember? In ignorance and unbelief. What happens when belief comes? What does it do with the ignorance? It dispels it with what? With the truth. What's the truth? It's living words of God that purge those. I used to think this way. Can you remember some of those things? I can. I'd rather not. Right? According to the flesh, that's how we once regarded Christ. But the metanoeo, that change of mind, is so turned around, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, yeah. The old things have passed away and the new have come. The Jews had regarded Christ as just a man. They were expecting their Messiah to come from the line of David, but he was supposed to conquer the Romans. And he didn't. So they did this crucifying. You crucified him. And as Peter's turning the corner, he's saying, brother. So he's appealing to them as his own family. You are my family members. Listen to me. You did these things in your ignorance. But now the truth has come to light in your heart. The truth, not only of who he was, who he is, but what you've done to him. You've denied him. You destroyed him, or you thought you did. Their perspective has to change dramatically, dramatically, to say the least. So did mine. Did yours? But this redemption needs to come. This is your day of visitation. It's here, right now. What do you do with it? And notice they refer to it in Scripture as the day of visitation. So that it implies, obviously, that it's a point in time. What does that imply? That it can move on past. Now is the time. Today is the day of your salvation, because the Word of God is here. Christ is made alive to you by His Word. So, repent, he says, for the times of refreshing, that they might come. The times of refreshing. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We're the first ministerial, gospel-centered, evangelical words out of who? Whose mouth? Whose mouth did they come out of first? John the Baptist, that's right, in Matthew 3. And then in Matthew 4, what's the first thing Jesus said? Repent. Why? The kingdom of God is here. I'm here. It's the day of visitation. I've arrived. Look at me. Compare me to your scriptures. I am He. I am the one. The Father and I are one. I'm the expected one. I'm the anointed one. I'm the guy who's going to pick up the scroll and read from Isaiah 61 and say, set it down and say, this has been completed. This day in your hearing, your day of visitation is here. And what did they do? But that was his word. That was his message. Very short, just like John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The day of visitation's come. The kingdom of God has drawn near. That's what these expressions mean throughout Scripture. Especially Old Testament, as it's prophesying so that God's people would recognize him when he comes. He's here. Repent. Change the way you think about God. Change the way you think about religion. Change the way you think about the Christ. The living Messiah needs to change. Their offer? Here's the offer. And your sins will be blotted out. All sin, and that expression of the Greek means literally wiped away. God wipes it away. That's all you have to do. That's why this is a conciliatory time, this exhortation. So the first part was the explanation. 11 to 15, remember that? And now then verse 16 to 21 last week was the exhortation. And this morning, it's the encouragement. And all three of those elements need to be in every gospel presentation that you're trying to give to someone. It should be in every sermon. Explanation. Let the people know what the truth is, because they're blinded. They're ignorant of the truth. They're ignorant of the gospel. They're ignorant of who they are. They're ignorant of a God who is a judge who is withholding his wrath so that the day of visitation might come. And when it comes, take advantage of it. This Jesus that you executed because you thought he was an insurrectionist, you lied about him. Maybe there's a whole lot of conviction there, because who else denied him? The human author who's writing this three times. And so that tends to produce a conciliatory tone, yeah? It's like, look, brothers, you've done this in your ignorance. You need to repent so that times of refreshing can come. Does Peter know something of that? Oh, you bet he does. This is the guy with a convincing message. This is a guy who couldn't have a sermon more effectively set up, because it's with the backdrop of the execution of the Messiah and his resurrection. There's still an empty tomb they're trying to explain away, and his ascension. And so he is absolutely convinced, but he understands. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord. Lord, you're implying that there's a time
Yes, I created time and I put you in it to see what you would do with those moments of time, the times when the day of visitation comes, when my word and my Messiah are there appealing to you. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Does that sound refreshing? Peter has these passages tucked away in his mind, and now the Lord has much to use because he was dutiful to sow them down here. Maybe we don't have such effective tools or instruments to appeal to somebody in such a way that it becomes contagious, because we haven't been diligent to learn this, maybe. But I digress. Maybe not. Isaiah 55, 6 to 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that suggest? A window that's closing, maybe. Call upon him while he is what? Near. That's spatial. That's proximate. Yeah, because he created all that. All those words and what that means in the context that you're in a space-time continuum. He's near you now. What will you do with him? Peter's saying, this didn't come from me. It came from him in whose name has the power. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's the turning. Change your mind, turn your ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he might have compassion on him, and to our God that he might abundantly pardon, abundantly all of your sins wiped away, gone forever. And so there has to be that exhortation, doesn't there? You've given the explanation. You've set it up with truth. Here's who you really are. Here's what your situation really is. Here's what religion really is. Here's who God really is. Here's who Christ really is. You have to set all of that up. The explanation has to be there, but then you go to the exhortation and you go in with a conciliatory tone like Peter has. Why? Where would that come from with me? I've never denied him. Have I? Have you? Well, of course we have. Of course. So I make an appeal, not as a judge. I am impassioned to appeal to you. He's real. He's alive. And sin is true. It's right. And there's a judge and there's wrath. Repent. He's provided the means for your sins, all of them, to be wiped away, that times of refreshing might come. I needed that, didn't you? Who doesn't? I bring near my righteousness. Isaiah 46, 13. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. Notice how all those words have to do with time and proximation. I'm coming near. I'm not going to delay. Here I come. You're going to hear the word. And when it's spoken to you, respond. Repent. For the kingdom of God is what? At hand. It's here. Did they all respond? Did a lot of them respond? Chapter 4. We go from 3,000 saved from the first sermon to 5,000 men? So in other words, the crowd's too big of those who are saved. They can't count them all, so they just count the men. So how many are saved? Like thousands. Like maybe five-figure amount. So a lot are responding. Because this just happened, the advent of the Holy Spirit, Christ was just crucified and risen. So a lot are responding. Who in the world that was present that day would not respond? To understand that, you'd have to understand how deep our sin really is, right? how much we really want to be the God of our own life. Yeah? Let's not look at that. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel as my glory, he says. So now into the New Testament, you have Paul quoting Isaiah 49, 8 in this regard in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 3. Listen. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you. You see? We appeal to you in a conciliatory tone. To receive the grace of God, not receive the grace of God, rather in vain. For he says, quoting Isaiah, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of visitation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And now, the introduction's over and I can get to the third point. The longer these series are, there's more I've got to review. It's not my fault. Look at verse 22 now. So we pick up this sermon where it needs to be picked up with that background information. Verse 22, the encouragement. You'll remember the encouragement is necessary. So you have the explanation. Then you have the exhortation. That's the heart of the message. That's where the call is. That's repent, for the kingdom of God is here right now. What are you talking about? Because you're hearing these things. They're coming from the word of God. Respond, right? That's the exhortate. You're exhorting him. It's somebody who has an urgent appeal. That's what exhorting means. And then you have the encouragement. That's what he's given here. The encouragement, the action of giving someone support and confidence and hope. We don't leave them twisting in the wind, right? And I love the way he does this here. So let's look at verse 22 through 26. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. See? And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. You're at a precipice here. You're at a fork in the road, rather. It's time to make a decision. What you're doing with the words from God. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. This isn't the closing prayer. This is the opening prayer. Father, thank you so much for this sermon. We take the time that's necessary, Lord, that you appoint for us to look at these things. We have our own time constraints here this morning, as you well know. You place us in them to see whether we're responsible stewards of that time. And a greater appeal couldn't be made than that of recognizing who Jesus is as the Christ and ourselves as sinner, and availing ourselves of that grace of God to be forgiven. So, Lord, help us now as we receive what you have for us in this final passage, with the encouragements of Scripture, the assurance of Scripture. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Moses said, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Who's he talking about? Jesus. What does he say right after that? You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Now, that's what their prophet said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. When he comes, listen to him. Now, he came. Did they listen? No. You shall listen to him. It's reminded me of the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember where God shows up on the mountain? Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. He's here." You see why we revisited and set things up the way we did? That day of visitation is here. Your Messiah has come. Now listen to him, because he will verify such. He will verify who he is, and it will be verified through his many signs, miracles, and wonders. Did he do a few of those? Yeah, he pretty much healed the entire extant area, even up into Syria. I mean, he was healing literally thousands of people. And he also was feeding thousands, as you well know. Then in John 10:16, he said this, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Who would that be? Yeah, us, right? Gentiles. All Gentile just means all other nations, right? So it's all of us that are not Jewish, not Israelites. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." They're going to listen to me and they're going to respond. He already has given a heads up on this, and this is talked about again in Romans chapter 11. There has to be a time where the Jews get jealous of what they see as far as the Gentiles are now sort of plundering their Messiah, if you will. They're being saved. Are they happy with that? No. And then in John 10:3-4, Jesus says, "The sheep hear his what? Voice. And he calls his sheep, his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." The whole point is, when he comes, he will come. He'll be like Moses, but he'll be a greater than Moses, right? As Hebrews 3 elaborates on, Moses was faithful in the house. He's faithful over all the house. This prophet that's like Moses. You want to read about that, you can go to Hebrews chapter 3, right? So he's going to come, and he's going to speak these words, and you need to listen to them. The people that belong to him will hear his voice. They'll recognize his voice, and they'll respond. In verse 19 and 20 from John 10, there was again a division among the Jews. What was that division? Let's see. And because of these what? Words. So his words are a sword that goes out. "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." That's what he said. It all makes sense when you put it all together, the whole of Scripture. Put it all together. "I came to bring a sword," because it's going to do what? Divide fathers and their sons. It's going to divide mothers and their daughters. What's causing the division? His word. His mouth, when he returns, is going to be a sword. Right? That's the point. So there's a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane." Listen, why listen to him? Don't listen to those words. When you speak these words that you all believe in the marketplace right now, what do they want to do with you? "You know, I want to consider what you have to say. It's very interesting." Is that how they respond? The placard carrying ones? The ones with the masks on, they're getting violent. Is that what they're going to do? Stop talking. I can't stand hearing those words. Why? I mean, why can't you just be sort of a Mars Hill kind of a cat, right? Just a philosophy, man. You can take it or leave it. No, I hate those words. Do you know why? No, I don't, but I hate them, so be quiet. And whoosh, they just want to get away from you. This is what's happening. He's insane. Not he's got bad theology or he's wrong here. He's insane. Why listen to him?
Others said, now these are the ones that are open, right? These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon, because that's what they accused him of. Remember? You do these things by the power of Beelzebul. And then Jesus had to correct him. Well, wait a second. Let's think that through just logically. That doesn't make any sense, because if they're demon-possessed because of Beelzebul, why would he empower me to cast them out? It doesn't take a whole lot of genius to figure out that that just doesn't make sense. But he says, right? If these words are from the Spirit, if these words are from the Spirit, then God has come. He is here. If it's not Beelzebul, then whose power is it? And I've just proven that that doesn't make any sense. So I'm not insane, but also the Spirit of the living God is then therefore here, because man doesn't have the power to do this. The Messiah has come and his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now the division is coming. Verse 23 from our text, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from his people. So here's the division. Deuteronomy 18, back to the place that he's quoting. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words, he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of him. Whose name was Jesus speaking in? Well, in John 8, 28, he says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, wouldn't you stop there and say, could you unpack that for me? Then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. That's where these words are coming from. John 12, 49 and 50, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I know that these things that I'm saying have to do with eternal life. They're words you need to hear because you need to be saved from the wrath of God. The day of the Lord is here. In his gospel account, Luke, who's writing Acts, it's Luke part 2, right? He frequently gives the title prophet to Jesus in a number of places. He is the prophet greater than Moses that has come. We could spend days talking about the things that confirm who Jesus is and who he is speaking for, and that a people of God should listen to him. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, mentioned him, right? Acts 7:37. This is the Moses. Note the definite article. This is the one, the Moses, who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is him. What happened after that? They all said, oh, it is. Oh, okay. Our mistake. My bad. We thought he was somebody else. How dare you say that he's the one? See, that's where the ignorance comes in. How dare you say that? You're blaspheming God. That's what they thought. Raise up, of course, in the Deuteronomy passage, has to do with to bring forth. God will raise up has to do with bring forth. What does it mean now? Amazing how these double entendres emerge after we see what happens to Christ. He gets raised up, all right. He gets lifted up, doesn't he? And it means far more than just being brought forth by God. And so the Hebrews emphatically, in an impassioned way, writes, you know, so the context is he's writing to the Hebrews who are there for all of this, and some are in jeopardy of walking away, not getting the meaning. That's the context. You need to understand the context of Hebrews, or you could scare yourself half to death. It's a scary book. But this is how it needed to be ratcheted up. They're about to go back and completely blow off what the significance of all this was. So with all this in view, in Hebrews 2, verse 3 to 4, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard. Words, proclamations, you heard it. It was a sword. What side of the division are you on? Don't go, my brothers. Don't leave until you've repented, until you agree with who this was, until you acknowledge your sin, that you might be healed, that you might be forgiven, that your sins might be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. You see? And by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That has the echoes of Pentecost, doesn't it? You heard all this stuff. You saw the power. In our case, in our text, the lame man leapt to his feet and rejoiced and proclaimed, not that I have no idea how this happened. He wasn't quite as annoying as the blind man in John 9. I don't know. Do you want to be a disciple of his too? Is that why you're... Get him out of here. Remember? Yeah. All I know is I was blind and now I see. I was blind and now I see. I've never seen like this before. I know what walk by faith and not by physical sight now means. So I don't regard people in the flesh anymore. I regard them as people who are spiritual, people who need who? Christ, because he made me able to see. He made me walk. He gave me a voice to talk. He gave me the words of power to speak and to proclaim. And you know what? It's real. It's true. How could we neglect so great a salvation? We no more regard him, that is Jesus, as just a man in the flesh. Brothers, we need to turn from that view and see who he really is. But you have to have the veil removed. Can you and I do that? No. Don't you wish you could? Just a peek. Lord, just let me lift it for a second. All I need is a second. Hey! The day of your salvation has come. The day of your visitation, the Lord is here. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him. So now he leaves the first prophet of the Jewish religion, Moses, and he goes on to say Samuel and all the rest after him. Well, he's the second prophet and then all the rest. So he's talking about all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. It's there. We could spend a long time just looking at all of those prophecies. But it doesn't matter. Because in the case of someone hardened in their unbelief, though a dead man were raised to life, still they won't believe. It's not a matter of you having enough information or being clever enough. Remember, it wasn't because of the cleverness of his word, said Paul. You should simply be able to say, look at me. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Do they really need more than that? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's not a sermon. But it's a truth with the greatest life-giving power to it that exists in the English language. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's amazing. It's remarkable how the scriptures have affirmed these things. All the prophets. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. They probably want to overlook that sort of missionary detail that they were supposed to be on. Not just us. Their prophets said that. You were to carry my message to all the world. But no question about it, I will get that done. Not by strength, not by might, but by what? By my spirit. My son will be sent back where he belongs. And his spirit will come. And he will illuminate the truth to those who are my children. They will hear his voice and they will come. They will come. You are the sons of the prophets. This is the encouragement. You are. That's a present active imperative. It's presently active. This is yours. You are the sons of the prophets and of the promise, the covenant that God made with your father. That's yours. See, he's telling them, not only will repentance bring a wiping away of all your sins, not only that, but there will be this time of refreshing that comes. Not only that, but this belongs to you. Don't feel like, well, we're the ones that killed the Messiah, so that doesn't belong to us. No, that's not true. What have you done that makes you think that you're disqualified from the gospel? Tell me. Because you didn't do half as much as they did in that day. They killed the Messiah. Why do we do that to ourselves? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. This belongs to us. God has not abolished his covenant with his people, Israel. Yes, please write them down, and you will see that God had made a promise to his people, Israel, and he intends to keep it. You should be familiar with these verses. You should know them. And I'm stalling so you can write them down. The prophet spoke for all the Jews. They are the heirs of the covenant promises made by God to their fathers. That's what he's saying. God has not forsaken his promise he made to his people. They should take comfort in this. But John the Baptist made it clear that they shouldn't hedge their bet entirely on their lineage, right? You remember what John the Baptist said? Bear fruits in keeping of repentance. Bear the fruits that show you actually have repented in your heart. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's enough, right? No, that's not going to get you there, is it? So it's not enough just to say, I'm Jewish, is it? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Wow. How did he not get killed on the spot? Do you see the confidence? Do you picture yourself standing there on the shores as he's baptizing and he sees these evil, wicked religionists come? These who have deceived the people for generations, who denied the Savior coming. And he makes this statement. You're not going to be baptized here. Come back when you're showing the fruits of truly having repented. And don't think for a minute that because of who you are in terms of being on some line that leads back to Abraham, that you're going to be safe. It's not going to happen. For I tell you that God could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. I picture myself standing. Wouldn't that do something to bolster your confidence? You see, faith is a contagion. And if more of us would strengthen our faith and speak in accord with a confident faith, others, that's how this works. That's why we do this in community. We strengthen each other, iron sharpening iron, building one another up. We use the word edify, right? That means to build each other up, our confidence in the truth that we've been given. In Matthew 12, verse, the first almost half, chapters 1 through 12, he presented himself clearly as their Messiah, beginning with his royal lineage. Remember, at the beginning, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jewish people. So he's got the lineage, the fulfillment of prophecy, it's all there. The miracles, signs, and wonders, well, of course. He's healing thousands, he's feeding thousands. What more do you need? Remember when they said, give us a sign? Can you imagine how ludicrous that is? Give you a sign? No, I'm not going to. I'm going to give you some enigmatic statement about Jonah and 3 days and a whale, and that's all you're getting. Because I'm walking around healing every single disease of all these thousands of people from here to Syria and back. I'm feeding thousands of people all at one time with a couple baskets of fish and bread. It's not because of your lack of knowledge. Don't do that to yourself. It's because of their unbelief. That's willful. You could have the knowledge of a scholar. You could have the oratory skills of the best preacher, and still they won't believe. They're not going to, because of their unbelief, their willful unbelief. That's the point. So what did they do with him after all of those tests of who he was? They killed him. They destroyed him. Verse 14 of chapter 12 in Matthew. And then it says, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew himself from there. And now there's a division. From then on, there's a division. There's those who hear his word and respond, and those who only want to shut him up. They want to kill him. They want him dead. They want him to stop talking. So Jesus separated himself. And when he had heard, I'm going to move through Matthew 12 here a little bit. When he had healed a blind and mute man, remember? There were people wondering. Now, you've got a group of people there, and he's healing this blind, mute man. And they ask in verse 23 of Matthew 12, can this be the son of David? Because they knew he would come with miracles and signs. A sign, what does that mean? The miracle is performed to create the wonderment in people, this arresting sermon, so that they might say, this must be him. That's a sign. It points at something. I am him, the long-awaited one. I'm here. Can this be the son of David? The Jews, now in full denial, of course, are rejecting him as the Christ. And so they claim, as I mentioned earlier, verse 24, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And so here in verse 28, I mentioned it earlier, Jesus, first of all, gave him the illogic of even making that statement. Why would he cast out his own demons that he, never mind. In verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, on the other hand, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here.
when his word comes and the blind eyes are made to see him, the day of salvation has come. That's why in 1 Peter 2, remember? He's talking about our behavior as Christians, and he's exhorting us, Peter is in that place, saying, let your behavior be good. As a Christian, why don't you need to act like one. Why? For the sake of other people's day of visitation. So when you act like a Christian and you speak the truth in love and you proclaim these things, you're not ashamed of them. As Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of these things. Why? Because they are what? They're the power of God. To what end? Unto salvation. Speak up. And so when you speak up, they can match that with your behavior, with your lifestyle. You good with that? Do we look like Christians? That's the point. Because the day of visitation has come. As soon as you've spoken words on his behalf for their salvation, it's here. It's here. Then he goes on with the warning in verse 31 and 32. You remember of Matthew 12, the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? That's what it is. You reject this when the Holy Spirit has brought the truth to you. There's no more hope after that. That's the point of Hebrews. There remains no other source of salvation. He's it. That's it. He's here. You've heard from him. You know your situation. There isn't a clear-thinking human being on this planet that doesn't know that two things, that there is a God and that he will judge. That's called a conscience. They know something's wrong with them, right? Work with it. Work with it. Yes, there's something wrong with you. Not nearly as wrong as has been with me. And not nearly as was wrong with this man who's bringing this message. And so the appeal is conciliatory. Look, and it's humble. But now is your moment. Now is the day of salvation. And Jesus clarifies who his real family members are in verse 46 to 50. What about your brothers and your sisters and your mom, Jesus? These are my brothers and sisters. There goes that sword. This is my real family right here. Who? He defines it further, doesn't he? For whoever does the will of my Father. Why? Because my Father gave me these words. What does that mean? For you to respond to. These are words from the Father. And the people that respond, then I know that they belong to whom? To my Father. And a father figure implies what? Family. So these are my brothers and sisters. These are my brothers and sisters. Verse 26, final verse. Let's bring this in for a landing. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. See the encouragement? But you're Jewish. This belongs to you. It was given to you. It's yours by birthright. You're not saved by it. John the Baptist made that clear. But it was given to you first. Why? To bless you. Turning every one of you from your wickedness, metanoeo, into epistrepho. I'm turning from what I believed before, and now I am following him. And those that responded followed him. Akalutheo in the Greek. They followed him. A true mathetes, a true disciple, is not only one who follows him, they don't follow him from a distance. They follow him so as wanting more than anything to catch up to him, that they might grab even the hem of his garment, that they might know him more, that they might catch up with him just to say, I love you. Thank you for forgiveness. I want to be like you. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. I'm not letting go. It took me all this time to catch up and to grab hold. I'm not letting go. So it was more than just learning a body of knowledge, mathetes.
You are truly disciples of mine. John 8:31. He said to the Jews believing in John 8. There were Jews who believed. To the Jews who believed, he said, you are truly my mathetes. You are truly my disciples if you abide in my word. There's the litmus test. Why? Because that's where the shepherd calls. That's where he speaks to me. That's how I follow him. And if he says this about my life, I take it to heart. I have a metanoia moment. I have a change of mind about what I used to thought as I excused my sins. And I'm changing not only that, but the direction. I am turning back toward God. That's the principle. He's yours, Peter's saying. He wants to bless you. That's why he was given. God loves his people Israel. He loves them, and he loves us, who are those that they were supposed to evangelize, but they didn't. God had to go another route, didn't he? But it's important to see, turning every one of you from your wickedness. Notice something here, it strikes me, that even his encouragements are never devoid of truth. Yeah, you're wicked. Your problem is sin. We don't leave that off to the side, that when we might gain somebody's favor, you just gave them half a gospel, which is how much of a gospel? None, according to Galatians. I needed the truth. My life was being destroyed. I was destroying it. Do you understand self-destruct? I think you do. But somebody gave me the truth. But he had to open my eyes to it. Otherwise, we would boast. That's my convert. Well, he must be, as Moody said, because he's sure not God's. This is God's promise. To their fathers, to them, having raised up his servant, it's over. Messiah was appointed for you. Verse 20, that appointed Messiah has come, and he's fulfilled all of these things for you. Now repent and turn back to God so the times of refreshing can come to you first, he says. That implies there's a second, right? Aren't you glad? Oh, good. Who's second? Am I in there? I hope so. As another well-known first-century converted Jew said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What does he say after that? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We get it now. We blew it. He blew it big time, right? Look what he did with Stephen. Look what he did with the rest. What was he headed up the road to Damascus to do? Have a fellowship meal? He was breathing out threats. He was ready to go, man, and he was sharp. This guy knew the scriptures. Oh, you can know the scriptures and miss the whole thing, can't you? Yeah, well, that proves that it's willful, your unbelief. You see what I'm saying? You can know the whole of scriptures, and still they won't believe because it's willful. And we, all believers everywhere, are the beneficiaries from verse 25. Of a worldwide missionary imperative that was given to the Jews but not fulfilled. But now here it is activated again. In verse 25, it said, "And in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed." Jesus came, proved who he was rejected. Peter's proclaiming, thousands are saved, and still there are those who reject. Turning every one of you from your wickedness. The parable of the wedding feast makes that point. It's time for the wedding. Go out and get those who I've already invited. And was that successful? We're not interested. We've already formed our own religion, our own life. Don't need it. Okay. Send the servants out to those who are lowly, those who are the off scouring, they'll respond. They'll come to the wedding.
Now, I want to finish with this. It says in the text, finish with this so this hopefully will linger in your mind, turning every one of you from your wickedness. And I thought to myself, but how does he do that? Isn't that an important thing to at least think about? How does he turn us from our wickedness? Because we're filled with wickedness, right? I thought about it, and I think we know how, and I hope these resonate with you, and I'll finish with these. Here's how we know. It's the irresistible magnetism of his love for us that floods our hearts and washes away the filth, is it not? It is having the veil removed from our eyes and being captivated by the pure, undiminished beauty of his face, is it not? It is the sound of his gentle voice calling us by name for as long as it takes to draw us near, is it not? Who would reject that truly knows him? It's the unvarnished truth that he speaks that convinces us, is it not? It's the influence of his cross and the forgiveness it offers that beckons us, is it not? It's the expulsive power of a new affection rising up in us that compels us to shed our sins, is it not? It's his kindness, finally, his goodness toward us that leads us to repent and turn back to him. There's an old superstition that said that wherever lightning struck, it turned the object of the strike, whether it was a tree or whatever, toward the source of the flash. Interesting, isn't it? Where did that come from? I've seen a great light. Where did that come from? Where indeed? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love, for your patient endurance with us, long suffering in such a length of time. It's unfathomable to us. Our patience is so short. Our love is so weak and fickle and failing. But your love is eternal. Your love never fails. Lord, may we take these words today, these words that you've spoken to us, this series, into our hearts, into our homes. Lord, we would look to the source of that light. We would look to that source of light, and we would say, turn us, O Christ, turn us, and we will be turned. So do that now, we pray. In the abundance of convictions that we receive at any time, your word is proclaimed. Your truth resonating in the hearts of your people. Bless us now that you might receive glory in this mighty work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.